All right, we're reading from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's servant, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Joby. Well, these are sobering words, sobering as an elder to read about the qualifications for elders. I'm sure Sam is glad he's ordained already, so he can't be. Well, he could be unordained. That is possible, but he won't be. But the way we want to approach this, I'll just say this right at the outset. The way we want to think of this is that this passage, though speaking directly to elders, that is the target audience. It actually has something to say to all of us. So I do think there's some really key lessons we want to get from this passage that are for all of us, elder or not. And the one question to maybe to kick us off is this idea of what are we building? What are we building here together? You know, this organization, this Sovereign Grace Church organization, what are we building? And what kind of leaders is it going to take it to build that organization? Those are two enormous questions. And there's obviously, you know, the leadership literature, the leadership training industry, recruiting and all of that is, it's billions of dollars, multi-billions of dollars a year in the U.S. alone. Then the bigger the company gets, obviously, the more they care about that leader. The more they care about that leader that can not just sustain the growth they've experienced, but continue the growth and, you know, expand them into new markets and all of that. And when the company begins to languish, well, then they really care about that. You know, if you're Sears right now or JCPenney right now, you really care about who that leader is that's going to take us to the next generation, if you can save it at all. And in the church, we ask questions like that all the time. You know, is the church what God wants? Are we building what God wants? And are we as leaders doing what God wants us to do in this place? So those are the questions we want to think about as we read this. And those might not be the questions you came in asking this morning. You might have been more down to earth. You know, how can I potty train this child? Or how can I prepare for that test tomorrow? Those kinds of very practical questions. But I do hope the Lord speaks to you through these words from Paul to Titus. They were written probably in the 50s, somewhere thereabouts, 50s AD, generation after Jesus was crucified. And this man, Paul, as Sam explained last week, was an apostle. So commissioned, set apart by God to build the church. And this would be late in his ministry, probably after, if you remember, the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in Rome in house arrest. So he's there for a couple years. He's in house arrest. And then the book of Acts ends. It closes. Luke didn't feel the need to tell the rest of the story. But the thinking is, based on what he says in his letters, the thinking is that Paul left house arrest and he continued to minister for probably 2 to 3 more years. And then he was rearrested and then killed in Rome. So that rearrest and imprisonment is what we read about in 2 Timothy. But the book of Titus then would be this time between his imprisonments. So it's late in his ministry. He's known Titus for a while. He ministers with Titus. And during that gap between those imprisonments, they visit Crete. In some way, they visit Crete. That's an island in the Mediterranean. And apparently, it's famous for having a lot of cities. So when, you know, he says, appoint elders in every city or every town, it seems to be consistent with what we know of Titus, or of Crete, which is a place of many cities. Now, how the gospel got there, it could be Paul and Titus planting. It also could be Pentecost. There were Cretans at Pentecost, and so maybe they heard the gospel and traveled back to their home island. We don't know. But nonetheless, however the gospel got there first, Titus's place is to build the church. And so Paul is really telling him what kind of church the Lord wants him to build. What kind of church is it that the Lord wants him to build, and what kind of leaders will be required to build that church? And those words echo down the generations to us. What kind of church is it that the Lord wants us to build right here in Apex? And what kind of leaders does he require to build that church? So we want to think about these words to Titus through that lens. So let's pray then and ask God to be with us as we look at these words, these inspired words. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for this spirit-inspired, wonderful word from Paul to Titus. We thank you for the truth that just so obviously applies to our situation right now. Thank you, Lord, that though he never knew our name and never imagined a world like we live in right now, yet these words apply to us so directly. And so we just pray that we would leave here, Lord, with a few specific applications for our lives, freshly reminded that your word is living and active. It is not a dead letter, Lord. It is not an ancient, dusty piece of writing that bears no resemblance to our world, but it is a living word of truth that this generation needs. This generation needs this word. This nation and every nation needs this word. And so, Lord, give us a heart for it. Give us a heart to understand and apply it ourselves and to preach and teach it, to evangelize with it and to spread it as much as we can. Help us, Lord, for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first, what kind of leaders? So we have two basic questions: what kind of leaders, and then what kind of skills? And then what kind of leaders and what kind of church do we build based on these kinds of leaders, and what kind of church do we build based on the skills required? So what kind of leaders is it that God is asking for in his church? He says in verse 5, to appoint elders. And then in verse 7, he calls these elders overseers. So an elder is an overseer. An overseer is an elder. In other places in the New Testament, you see the word pastor or shepherd in the ESV sometimes. But those three terms, elder, overseer, and pastor, are identical terms. They refer to the same person. Each of those titles captures a different aspect of the role, but it's the same role. So D.A. Carson kind of spells out what some of those nuances are. He says in an article, the three terms, overseer, elder, and pastor, do not denote separable spheres of responsibility. Rather, they overlap considerably. Pastor, of course, simply means shepherd and derives from the agricultural world of biblical times in which shepherds led, fed, healed, protected, and disciplined their flocks. Elder springs from village and synagogue life and carries an overtone of seniority, or at least maturity, that qualifies a person ideally for respect and for leadership responsibilities. Overseer conjures up administrative and ruling functions that are not entirely absent from the other two labels. So pastor captures that shepherd idea, caring, feeding, leading, protecting, guiding, and disciplining sheep. Elder captures the wisdom thoughts. The elders from the Old Testament, village and synagogue life, and then overseer captures the more straight-up leadership, directing, guiding, that side of being a pastor. And all those three capture something of the role of elder. But the bulk of this chapter is the character of that man. So what kind of man is it that's going to perform those functions? And he starts off by saying, well, first of all, it's a man who is above reproach. Above reproach. And I'll say real quickly here, not perfect, but it is above reproach. It isn't perfection that Jesus is demanding of elders, at least in a sense that you have to be perfect before you can become an elder. I mean, he demands perfection of all of us, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But that isn't the qualification to become an elder, or else the job would be very empty for a very long time. But it is above reproach. So that just basically means there's no major accusations against this man. No scandalous accusations. There's nothing about this man that would make you think he should not be an elder. I know about that guy, and he should not be an elder. So that's what Paul's getting at there. And that's because he's God's steward. He's God's steward. He's going to reflect God somehow among the people. In verse 7, it says that God's God's steward. Well, then it explains the two big areas of this above reproach. It's the family and it's his personal character. The family life and his personal character. And the family life is probably the thorniest side of, based on a couple things he says here. So first of all, he's supposed to be the husband of one wife, which sounds easy enough. You just count the number of wives a guy has, and if he has one, then he passes the test. We'd all pass. But it's actually husband of one wife. It's not a husband having one wife, which would be a numerical issue. Or maybe it would require marriage, perhaps, to be an elder. But it's a husband of one wife who is characterized as a one-woman kind of man. That's the way most commentators take it. A husband, a man who's characterized as being a one-woman kind of man. In other words, he's faithful. He's a faithful husband. He's a faithful man. Probably has sexual purity implied there as well. I mean, if it is a polygamous culture, well, then the numerical issue is important, right? He can't be a polygamist and be an elder. But at the time of the New Testament, probably that wasn't a polygamous culture, certainly not now. And so it is an issue of purity, faithfulness, that's in play here. And then he says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And as you might guess, that phrase, his children are believers, captures a lot of discussion and commentaries, as it should. The phrase in Greek is techna pista. Techna is children, and pista is believing or faithful. So those the two main interpretations, and there's, you know, it's used a lot of times, this word behind faithful. It's used a lot of times in the New Testament. This isn't the only place, it's not the only place in Titus. And it's plenty of times, is it faithful? Plenty of times, is it believing? And in fact, the English translations kind of, they deviate. So you have the ESV, the NASB. These are the ones that translate it as believers. You have ESV, NASB, and the NIV, and the New Living. Those take believers as the translation. And those are obviously significant translations. And then you have faithful, being used by the King James, the New King James, the Christian Standard Bible, and a newer translation. Well, Christian Standard Bible is actually new as well, but the New English Translation, the NET Bible, very good, but it is newer. So believers and faithful, it just kind of goes right down the middle in terms of the translations. And you can make it logical for both ways. You know, if a man can't, if it's believers, you would say, if a man can't win his own children to Christ, how can he win others to Christ? You know, John Stott would say that. Others would say, no, it means faithful. If a man can't bring order to his family, how can he bring order to the church? So the logic kind of splits down the middle. But I think it does mean faithful and not believing for several reasons. One is just the rest of the verse. So when he's explaining or at least elaborating on this children are believers, he goes on and he talks about not his children not being open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Very external behavioral issues. So it's not how they came to faith or when they came to faith or the kind of God they believe in or any faith issues, internal issues. No, it's that they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I mean, those are significant demands as well, so we're not just blowing those off. But it's very different than saying your child has to be regenerate to become an elder. So that's one, the verse itself. And then you have a parallel text in 1 Timothy 3 where it's also listing out the requirements of elders. And he says that an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So in the same basic place in the list of requirements in Timothy where you have a longer explanation, he's clearly talking about management, external behavior issues, and not whether or not they're Christians. In Titus, you know, the word faithful is found in verse 9 as the trustworthy word, or in chapter 3, verse 8, it's also the trustworthy word. So it's not believing, but it's the trustworthy word. And then another reason would be just a theological one. It seems to make sense that you would say that the orderliness of a home is a very relevant issue when it comes to whether or not a man should be an elder. That's a hard enough demand. But to say that the spiritual regeneration, the spiritual rebirth of his children is a requirement for a man to be an elder seems to be putting a responsibility on that man he can't make that happen. No matter how good a leader he is in his home, he can't make his children Christians. Some spiritual fruit you would expect, some basic openness to the word of God and life in the church you would expect in an elder's home, but not, it seems unreasonable perhaps, inappropriate perhaps, to say that his children have to be spiritually regenerated in order to be elders. Obviously, it's wonderful when that happens. So as elders here and then as Sovereign Grace as a whole, we take that to mean faithful children, though we understand that there are differences of opinion, of course, on issues like that. So Paul goes from there, the household, to these, he's got five no's and he's got six yeses for elders, in addition to the household requirement, which is weighty enough. So there's five things we can't be, and there's six things we must be. So the can't be is in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be. And then you got five things: arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. And of course, if we were in Colorado, we'd have to say not a drunkard or addicted to marijuana, but we're not. So not arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Those are the five things you cannot be. And then the six things you must be is in the verse after that. So an elder can't be arrogant. An elder cannot be arrogant. Now there's basic pride that we all have, right? I hope you all know that, right? We're all basically proud people. I hope we can at least acknowledge that. And so arrogance, in that sense, it's just a common sin of man. We're all arrogant. We all think we're right and other people are wrong. We're all very proud of our opinions and assume that they're the right ones and that all reasonable people would agree with us if they just took the time to listen to us. But then there's also a level of arrogance that makes leading other people, especially in the church, almost impossible. If people can't, if they can't appeal to you, if they can't convince you of anything ever, that becomes a huge liability. It almost makes leading in a church an impossibility. If you can't handle criticism, well, your life will be very difficult and short as an elder. And if you're trying, as part of your message, you're trying to convince and teach and preach and evangelize with the knowledge that all people are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, it's going to be very hard to convey that if you just know that you're right all the time about everything. So arrogance and being an elder doesn't work. And I do praise God that I work with humble men. The men that I get to serve with are truly humble men. They do have strong opinions, and yet they are humble men. You can appeal to them, and it is a true gift to work with men like that. The other one's quick-tempered, drunkard, violent. You know, that just if you're those things, you're just a man out of control. You just don't have enough self-control to lead other people in this kind of sensitive type of leadership position. And it's really true of any kind of leadership role. I mean, you wouldn't make it in the army if you're quick-tempered, drunk, and violent, and certainly not in God's church. And then he closes with greedy for gain. So if you're in it for the money, you need to quit. You need to stop. You need to resign. And maybe gain, you need to broaden a bit. And maybe the money, I mean, we have three volunteer elders. They're not doing it for the money, right? The subtle or the very slight recompense they get at times doesn't constitute doing it for the money. But there are things like status or title or a platform. You might do it to get that. And if that's what you're after, you know, recognition in society or among a group of people. You just want people to recognize that you're a great man. Well, then that's also doing it. That's also being greedy for gain, and that's inappropriate. You are, as Paul says, you are a steward. You are God's steward. You're not the lord of the manor. You're not the owner. You're the steward. And so everything about the role needs to build toward that. So those are the five no's, and then you get the six yeses. He needs to be hospitable. So a man who is a people person, who is involved with people. A lover of good things and good people. So in a virtuous kind of good, not just good food. I love good food. It's fine if you do that, but it doesn't make you more qualified or less qualified to be an elder. But of good, virtuously good things. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So the holiness is obvious, but obviously you're looking for a man who is serious about pursuing obedience, serious about obedience to the Lord. George Knight, a commentator, summarizes these words. He says, Paul has sketched out with these few well-chosen words the characteristics that must mark an overseer. He must love people and equally love virtue. He must be wise and prudent, must live in accordance with God's law, must be devoted to God and seek to please him, and must manifest genuine self-control. With this blend of characteristics, the Christian leader is equipped by God's grace to exercise the kind of oversight that a steward in God's house, the church, should exercise. And that phrase, by God's grace, is everything. There's no way that these character traits are going to be evident in anyone at any time, apart from God's grace. Certainly not in a sustained kind of way, which is what character is. Character isn't what you do in a moment, but it's who you are. It's reflective of who you are. And it's impossible. These character traits are impossible. You know, these are reflective in some way of the fruit of the Spirit that we're all to demonstrate. And it is fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of a man's hard, self-will. No, it's fruit of the Spirit. But the question for us is, well, what does that mean for us as a church? If that's the kind of leader that's required for the church, what does that tell us about the kind of church that God wants us to build? So leaders for what kind of church? So we know what kind of leaders, but leaders for what kind of church? What does this lead us to say then about the church itself, the church that we're all building together here? One is this, that the church is to look something like the Lord himself. The church, God's church, a local church, is to look something like the Lord himself. If you go through these traits, these are just, you know, in some ways reflective of Jesus himself, God himself. There's no one more faithful than God. There's no one more pure than God. There's no one more holy. He's the very definition of holy. There's no one who's more a lover of good or a lover of people than God himself. There's no one who is less arrogant or quick-tempered than God himself. So if you just go down the line, the character of the church is to be reflective of the character of God. And so in Titus 1:2 that Sam talked about last week, he mentioned that phrase, God who never lies. Why would Paul, of all the attributes of God, why would he highlight that? Well, because he's going to call later in the letter of Titus, he's going to call his people to be people who don't lie. So as followers of the God who never lies, we want to be people who never lie as well. Or in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, you shall be holy. This is quoting Leviticus. You shall be holy for I am holy. So God commands us to be holy because he is holy. So the church is to reflect the character of God. But all of that is said with the knowledge that we preach a gospel that is a promise that the worst person who ever lived can receive eternal grace simply through faith. And that the church itself is actually filled with people who are total train wrecks. We are total train wrecks. We are train wrecks in a very slow, gradual process of becoming less of a train wreck. But it's very slow, in case you haven't noticed. It's a very slow process. far slower than maybe we anticipated when we first got saved. And we do want to preach that freely, that there is grace for disasters. There's grace for people having disasters and being just sort of in this categorical way, disasters. And that's why Jesus had to die. He didn't die for people who don't need to be saved. He died for people who need to be saved, which is us, which is all people. They need to be saved. You know, if a Savior wasn't required, I mean, I know it's obvious, but if a Savior wasn't required, Jesus would not have died. But a Savior for us to be saved was indeed required for us to be saved. And so he went to death on a Roman cross, crucified in a brutal, brutal way, executed as a criminal, as a blasphemer by the Jews, and as a criminal by the Romans, faced a bloody, agonizing, painful death so that sinners like us could be saved. He took our sin away. Now there is a wonderful transformation that happens. We are new creatures. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. You have been born again. You are not who you were. And yet, we know that the resemblance is certainly there, though. The resemblance to what I was and what I am, that's still there. So it is a process. And so even while we know the church is to reflect the character of God, we also preach a gospel of free grace for sinners. Both of those sides are equally true in the church. We preach them both. We preach holiness, but we also preach salvation by faith in Jesus Christ for all. There is salvation available for you right now. You might, when you look at the holy box, you say, I can't check the holy box. But when you look at the disaster box that says I can be saved by faith, you can check that box. You can do that. So we are, you know, a Christian is a total disaster who is becoming gradually less of a disaster day by day, year by year, decade by decade. So the second point we want to make from that, let me get my pages in order here. It'll make more sense to both of us if I do. So God wants us all indeed to be holy. And there's nothing on this list here, you know, it's reflective of the character of God. But there's nothing on this list here that God doesn't want of all Christians as well. You know, if you go down this list of requirements for elders, it's a high bar, obviously. It's challenging, obviously. But in the end, this is just a list of things that we all need to do. So an elder is not a different, you know, fundamentally a different kind of being. He's doing all the same things that we're all called to do. I mean, the Lord wants all men to be husbands of one wife in that sense. He wants all households to be marked by an orderliness. He wants all of us to be not to be arrogant. You know, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 says in about a dozen different ways, that he doesn't want us to be arrogant. He doesn't want any of us to be quick-tempered or drunkards or violence or any of those things. He wants all of us to be hospitable. So as it says in 1 Peter 4, we're all to be lovers of good things, pure things, holy things. We're all to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So just as much as the elder is to reflect the character of God and the church is to reflect the character of God, and this is just a list of the things that the entire church is called to be. And just as I praise God for the examples of the other elders, I praise God for your example as a church. I praise God that this church is filled with dozens, and this is no hyperbole, dozens and dozens and dozens of people who are these ways, you know, holy and self-controlled and good, upright, hospitable. Your lives are marked by those things. So it is a gift to serve in a church like that where that is the case. And I don't need to embellish to be able to say that. But it is true. It is true that this church is filled with very good people. So that's the first thing, the character side. What kinds of leaders and then what kind of church does that imply? And then the second thing has to do with the skills implied, or the skills required of an elder. And this this is very helpful for all of us, helpful for elders to look at this, helpful for all of us to see this. I mean, our day, you can get the very real sense that if you're a pastor, you have to preach like Charles Spurgeon. You have to have a sense of the future, you know, the next big thing like a Steve Jobs. You've got to be as globally minded as Google. You've got to be as 24/7 as Twitter. You've got to be a team builder like, you know, UCLA's John Wooden, or pick your favorite coach. You have to be able to inspire people to do hard things like Winston Churchill. And yet, as humble and down to earth as St. Francis of Assisi, as courageous and strong as, you know, Unbroken's Louise Amperini. You have to be able to grow exponentially, you know, like a Chick-fil-A. Lead the organization to grow exponentially. You know, as community-minded as Habitat for Humanity. And you have to be very authentic. And of course, you have to dress perfectly, you know. This cool, retro, professorial, ironic look or whatever. Whatever it is that is your fancy. Says the 50-year-old man. He was not a millennial. But that can be the sense you get when you read all the leadership literature, that you really have to be the consummation of all of those things combined. And then you can be a leader in your organization or the church or whatever. But thankfully the Lord has saved us from that. And he clarifies for us. I mean, obviously there's things to learn from all of those people. I'm not blowing them off for that reason. But it's just to set in contrast what Jesus says to us in a single verse, verse 9. So when he talks about what the elder is actually to do, the set of tasks he's called to do, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And that's the one verse job description of an elder. Now, he is called to other things. There are other verses that have other things to add to that list. But that is a very central core list of activities for the leader in God's church. So the first, and there's three things here. The first one is that he must hold firm. So before you can give it away, you have to hold it firm yourself. So he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So that holding fast is used in the Old Testament when, you know, the holding fast the covenant. And sometimes it's literal, almost as if the Lord is speaking to us with the actual Bible in our hand, saying, hold it fast, don't let it go. You know, just a very concrete image of holding fast this word. Do not let it out of your hands, out of your sight. Hold fast that word. And that is because we are stewards. We're not the Lord of the manor. If we were the Lord of the manor, we'd have freedom to dispense ideas or truth all day long. But we're stewards. We're stewards, God's stewards. And so he's given us something that we pass along. And so it's critical that we hold on to it before we pass it along. You know, this is the side of being an elder that's a lot like being a waiter, a server in a restaurant. So there's wonderful restaurants in these areas. I know you know that. Lugano, Ristorante, or however you say it, and Cary is a favorite of ours. So when we go there, there's always a waiter who helps us. Not the same waiter, but we go down and there's a waiter. And what makes these good waiters is that they receive things and then they deliver those things. So they receive our order, and they deliver our order, and then they receive the food, and then they deliver the food. You know, that's what makes them very good waiters, and it's why we tip those waiters. You know, if we gave the order to the waiter and he thought, you know, chicken and rice and vegetables, what a boring order. People always order that. Spaghetti and meatballs. That's what he really wants. That's what he should get. So he delivers the spaghetti and meatball order, and then he puts it on my table, and I think, I wanted chicken, rice, and vegetables. I probably wouldn't say that because I don't, but because I'm not violent, right? I'm not supposed to be violent. But that is being a poor waiter, because that's not his job, to interpret what he thinks I really want and then to give me that. No, his job is to take what I actually said and deliver it to the chef. and then to bring what the chef made to my table. And so if the guy is completely physically inept and drops everything he puts in his hands and the food never gets to my table, all those hours pass and the food never gets to my table because he just keeps dropping food and dropping food and dropping food, he's not a good waiter. He will not get a big tip in that situation. His job is to take it, the order or the food, and then to deliver it well. That's what he's called to do. And as effectively as he takes it and he delivers it, he's a great waiter. She's a great waitress. And they'll get a tip, they'll make money, and we'll all be happy. And an elder, I mean, that's the image you get in this verse. He holds it fast, and then he gives it. He holds fast to the trustworthy word as taught, and then he gives it. It's not his own word, but it's the trustworthy word as taught, as it was taught by others, the apostolic word that he heard. And then he passes that along to others. That's the first thing, that holding fast idea. And then, as the waiter image conveys, the second part is the giving part. Giving instruction, as it says in the ESV. So he holds it fast, and then he gives instruction in sound doctrine. And give instruction is really not a great translation there. I think several translations have things like exhort or encourage. NIV has encourage. Exhort and encourage are two ways to translate there's a Greek verb captured by both of those. But give instruction actually is not. It's a strange interpretation. Obviously, it's because you're talking about the Word of God. Giving instruction is a piece of that, but it's much more emotional. You're exhorting in the Word of God. You're encouraging in the Word of God. There's much more urgency with that. I mean, we've all had very boring teachers who you knew could care less about what they were actually teaching you at the time, and that's not the image Paul is giving here. There's an appeal, an exhortation. There's an encouragement. Believe this. This is life and death. This is wrong and right, darkness and light. This is life in this word and not death. This is the way to prosperity and blessing from God and not his judgments in this word. And so it's meant to be taught in that way. When we give instruction, it's meant to be taught in that way with that kind of urgency. So it requires explanation, requires clarification and all of that. You have to do background studies and sometimes even speak to those issues. But in the end, you preach it as an exhortation, an appeal, an encouragement. You know, and it's dialed up or dialed down according to the person and their need of the moment. You know, if they're depressed, you teach them differently than someone who is lazy. But in the end, it is an emotional, strong appeal. So that's one side. That's kind of the positive side. And then he gets the negative side. You also rebuke those who contradict it. So just like there's the positive work of the Word of God, you know, giving people what they need to live well before the Lord. So there is this negative work that we do as elders. And of course, it's also true of Christians. The role in the church, the responsibility in the church is primarily on the elders to rebuke those who contradict it. So that sound doctrine that we cling to and that we teach, well, when people come to the church and they contradict that, especially in an outspoken way, you know, we don't see it as our job to just, you know, like a whack-a-mole game. Every time we see error or heresy or something that someone says that is wrong, we just smack them. And that's what we do is we just walk around home groups and counseling sessions, and as soon every error, up, oh, you are totally wrong there, and we're going to rebuke you for that, whatever. But the picture is someone who is causing problems in the church because of what they're doing and saying. That there's a contradictory message they're bringing into the church, and it's causing problems. You know, people are questioning authority. They're questioning core doctrines of the church. They're questioning some important area of holiness, maybe, or obedience. In some ways, maybe they're preaching a false gospel. Maybe it's not quite that strong, but it's causing problems in the church. And so that's what Paul's getting at by rebuking those who contradict it. And in Crete, you do have that. So next, in 2 weeks from now, when we look at verses 10 through 16, we'll see some of the ways that that Titus is actually experiencing some real problems in Crete because of people who are contradicting the sound doctrine that he is trying to teach. But those are the three things: holding fast himself, holding fast to the trust of the word is taught, giving instruction or appealing and exhorting with the word of God, and then rebuking those who contradict it. That isn't the only thing, only set of things that an elder is called to do, but that is a core part of the mission of an elder in a church, is that as it relates to sound doctrine. And we'll go to point four here, skills for what kind of church. So what does that tell us about the kind of church that Paul wants us and the Lord wants us to build here in Apex? The one sentence answer is that he wants us to be a church that is effectively teaching the Bible as part of its core mission. He wants us, this church, Sovereign Grace Church, he wants our church to be a place where we are effectively teaching the Bible, and that is part of our core mission as a church. And that's not just Sunday sermons. I mean, Sunday sermon is this, if you have to pick one most important teaching in the life of the church, of course it's the Sunday sermon. But it's in the whole life of the church. Teaching the word of God is part of our core mission as a church. So Paul's going to tell Titus himself to be teaching. He's going to encourage Titus to appoint elders who will be teaching. He's going to talk about older women teaching younger women, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Teaching is part of the life, the whole life of the church. You know, it's parents instructing children, disciplining, raising their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's how we encourage one another. You know, just as elders are exhorting and encouraging a church, so we encourage one another so that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as it says in Hebrews 3. So teaching is part of what we do as the people of God. We get the word of God and we pass it along. It's what we all do as part of what it means to be a faithful, obedient Christian. The only difference is who we are teaching at any given time. Not all of us are going to stand up on a Sunday or in a small group or in a children's ministry classroom or in the college group. Not all of us are going to get up and teach a lesson or lead a discussion in a lesson. But all of us have people in our lives where we get opportunities to bring the word of God. It's a friendship. It's our children. It's our parents. It's our spouse. It's coworkers. It's students that we're with at school. Somewhere we have opportunity to bring the word of God. And all of that is connected to what it means to this teaching mission of this core teaching mission of the church. Jesus in the Great Commission, his last words in Matthew, says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, sometimes we think about the going aspect of the Great Commission. And obviously there's lots to be inspired by and to think about. But the teaching aspect is central in the Great Commission. He's sending them out to make disciples. And the way he describes that making disciples mission is that it contains a significant amount of teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this teaching is not, you don't just want to think information transfer. So I give the facts, you receive the facts, you give the facts, I receive the facts, and we have transferred the information. Data sent, data received, that kind of thing. It's a much more comprehensive understanding of teaching. So in Philippians 4:9, Paul is talking about the teaching he did to Timothy. And he gives us a wonderful image. You know, if you think of your friendships, you think of your children, you think of your other students you're with in your home group maybe, this captures the kind of teaching you do. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That captures the kind of teaching we do in the church. There is a learned and received, or a learned and heard part of that. But it's also seen. You know, we're living life together. We don't just show up at the same classroom at the same time every Sunday and receive the same teaching. But we're living life together, and so it actually is possible to see in other people the truth of sound doctrine. And when we get to the sound doctrine in Titus chapter 2, we're going to see that when he says sound doctrine, he means something different than we tend to mean. We tend to think information. But actually, the kind of sound doctrine he talks about has to do with the way you live your life. And all of that is seen. It is seen. We teach it, but it's also seen. There's a way that life together enables us to disciple one another where just hearing a teaching doesn't. You know, when the Lord crafted his church and laid the blueprints of his church in the New Testament, it wasn't just to be a bunch of conferences that just happen month after month after month. We all gather and we hear this amazing teaching. And then we go to the next conference next month and we hear this amazing teaching. And we're just transformed from teaching to teaching, you know, till heaven. That allows for hearing wonderful teachings. You know, we do appreciate conferences and the means to other teachers that we have through the internet. We do appreciate that. And yet that's not what he called us to be as the people of God. He called us to gather in churches where we can actually see the effect of the truth of God and the word of God and the spirit of God in someone else's life. And that changes us. You know, they're going to speak to us and we're going to listen. But there's also a way that we need to see it. We need to see what it looks like when God transforms. You know, some of you, when you were first married or right before you were first married, really were a mess. And yet some people would have no idea of that if they met you today, because the Lord has totally transformed you. You know, that's just the grace of God in your life. And that's, I need to see that. People need to see that and encounter that through relationship and living life together. Not just read about it, not just hear a teaching about it, but see it. And that's of course one of the huge reasons why character matters in the church, because it isn't just a teaching that's given and then we fly on to the next city. But no, we're living life together. So if the character is deficient, then that will really hurt someone's ability to influence other people. So all that is relevant. So what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. That's the kind of core teaching ministry we want to have in this church. So what are we building and what kinds of leaders do we need to build this church? Well, Titus obviously has some answers for us. And though we will add to it in weeks to come from Titus, this idea that we are to be a people that have been changed by the word of God and that we are giving that word of God to others, that really is a key part of what we want to be about. We don't just want to do it on occasion, but we really want to be about that. So how can I be about that as an individual in my family and in my home group and in my church? That's a very good question to ask. And all the ministries of our church, whether it's children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, youth ministry, young adult ministry, Rural Rangers Keepers, all of those things are about the word of God being passed along. You know, if it's Rangers, it's passed along with shooting guns or building fires or Pinewood Derbies or whatever. But still, ultimately, what drives those fathers in that ministry is that the word of God is transferred. That is really what they're about. The other stuff is just kids like to have a good time. We like to have a good time. And so there's going to be fun. And yet, ultimately, we just hope for opportunities for the word of God to transfer. Youth ministry, that's John's heart. You know, there's going to be games. There's going to be music. It's going to be a good time. And yet, ultimately, we want our young people to grab hold of the trustworthy word as taught. And it will change their lives if they do that. And the plan, you're going to hear more about it in the coming weeks with the women's ministry for next year. And it's just another way for the word of God to transfer from one person to another person. You know, it's just a kind of an organized way that we can, as a church, see that happen with the women in our church. And so that'll be explained more Friday and weeks to come. Philip, you can bring the worship team now. So please stand. And I'm just going to pray that God would bless this effort of ours, that the word of God would be passed from us to the next generation, from us to this generation, that it would go transform us, transform people through us, people who know the gospel and people who don't know the gospel, that this great commission would just continue to work through us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the word of God. And Lord, we just recognize that it has changed us. Lord, that those verses that you used when we first got saved changed us. And it continues to change us. We thank you for the promises that we find there that meet us in our pits of despond. We thank you, Lord, for the rebukes that we get when we look at the Word of God and realize that we still have growth that we need to make. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God that goes forth in our families and as dads and moms. We just pray that we would be faithful to teach in whatever small ways we can the Word of God to our children. Help us, Lord, to do that and just to trust that there's power in the Word of God being taught, that we shouldn't expect revival every time we do it. To help us to be faithful, Lord, to do that and just trust that you will do work as we do that. Just pray that you would expand the influence of our church, Lord, that you would use us. You have given the gospel to us. We believe it, and it's changed our lives. And we just pray that we would open our mouths and our lives to others outside of this church, and that would have an effect. That this great commission, Lord, of making disciples of all the nations, making disciples and baptizing and teaching all that you have commanded. Help us to do that, O Lord. Help us to see it happen in Apex and Fuquay and Anger and Wake Forest and Moncur and all the cities around here. Help us to see it happen, Lord, to play a part in that. Add to our church, Lord. Add to our church as the Word of God goes forth. Pray that you would use Titus, the weeks that we have left in Titus. Just pray that it would be just a wonderful encouragement to us. Lord, help us to hear the urgent appeal that is in Titus. Lord, you have things you want to say to us through the book of Titus. Help us to have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.